children in fourth grade and below, if you would like to head out to your class, you are more than welcome to do so. Excuse me. At this time, Colossians 3 is where we're going to be this morning. We will probably not be covering the whole text that Pastor Doug read this morning. We'll save some of that for next week. I wanted to begin by reading an article that I came across on Gospel Coalition. Many of you guys have probably been on that website before, by a guy named DJ Marotta. All of a sudden I can't talk, sorry. It's always more fun to cough into a microphone too for everybody. And hopefully this will make sense to you, this article, and hopefully at least by the end of the message it'll make sense why I read this as an explanation or as an introduction. And if it doesn't, well, lots of things I say don't make sense, so we'll just chalk it up to that. He said, here's a question to ask any pastor. What's the greatest challenge to discipleship in your church? This is the likely answer. The news. When I press for more details, I hear something like this. People's preferred news source seems to be the most powerful voice in their lives. It tells them what to believe about who they are, the problems of the world, who is at fault, and what to do about it. The news has become the lens through which the Bible, the Christian faith, and the local church is interpreted and evaluated. Christians will often agree, yes, sensational, heavy political news is the problem. That's why I only follow my favorite outlet. Other people are influenced by the news, but not me. I'm a free thinker. Why is news so enthralling? It doesn't seem rational. Most news content is depressing and terrible. Why do we like coming back for more? One theory is that most news sources pitch themselves as a sort of Gnostic gospel. Gnosticism began as a second century quasi-Christian spin-off religion. The church fathers soon identified Gnosticism as a heresy because it invited people to trust not in repentance of sin and salvation in Christ, but in special mystical knowledge or esoteric insight. Such special insight is what news offers us. News media says implicitly, we'll give you the inside scoop. Follow us and you'll be one of the enlightened few and not in the mob of fools. The news offers salvation through special knowledge. Let's take things a bit deeper. The news offers a substrain of the temptation presented to the first humans in Eden to be like God. God, in his omnipresence and omniscience, knows and cares about all things happening in all places. We, in our finiteness, only have the capacity to know and care about a few things happening where we are. Contemporary news sources present our finiteness as a problem to overcome. We must transcend our locale and become global. We must leave behind the darkness of not knowing and enter the light of breaking news. We must, in short, become like God, knowing and caring about everything. It's a heady tonic. This is why following the news makes us feel important. There's something godlike about the illusion of knowing and caring about everything. Most news is bad. An earthquake, a hurricane, a murder, a scandal. Most news is also inactionable. There's nothing you can do about it. What does knowing all this inactionable bad news create in you? One, it creates anxiety. The sheer quantity of evil reports being pumped at you 24/7 like a fire hose to the face will not leave you more peaceable, more content, or more joyful. It will leave you more anxious. How many of you ever experienced that? Loss of agency, or agency is kind of the idea of the ability to act, the ability to do something as a person. Because you grow accustomed to hearing about your problems, or because you grow accustomed to hearing about problems you can't fix and suffering people you can't help, you develop a feeling of loss of agency, of being able to do nothing. It creates anger. For anyone with a moral compass, this leads to anger because you are made in the image of God. A sense of justice rises against villains and hate. He says, anger is like the evaporated alcohol that rises from fermenting grain. It can be distilled and bottled into hate. This is why Christians who watch or read a lot of news usually end up hating, not loving their neighbor. They've been spiritually deformed by truckloads of voyeuristic, inactionable horror stories. They perceive themselves as part of a small, heroic minority of good people at war against a powerful multitudes of the ignorant at best or wicked at worst. I ask again, what is the use of inactionable news? It doesn't typically help me love the Lord our God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. It doesn't typically help me love my neighbor well. In short, it's typically of no use. You may respond, are you suggesting we should withdraw from society, retreat from the real world? Quite the opposite. News only gives us the illusion of engagement and thus inoculates you against actual engagement with real people. I'll take it a step further. You should not seek to know everything or care about everything because you should not aspire to be like God. Your opportunity to obedience to God is a local opportunity. Therefore, the primary news that should matter to a Christian is local news. By local news, I don't primarily mean news about city or state government. I mean something more intensely local, what some thinkers call hyper-local. News about a neighbor with a cancer diagnosis. News about the young couple down the street having their first child. News about someone in the church who's lost a job or is suffering in who knows how many ways. News about someone's coworker visiting church for the first time. This is news for the average human. This news presents you with an opportunity to love, to pray, to serve, or to celebrate at the human level. As you respond to such local news, a different kind of formation will work within you. Anxiety may be replaced with confidence, helplessness with initiative, anger with delight, hate with love. You will not find such hyper-local news in daily papers or TV reports. Rather, you will likely discover it the same way people have for generations, through ordinary conversation. Are we more concerned with things that we cannot control than we are about the things that God has called us to do? Let's pray before we look into today's text. Father, I thank you for your patience and love. And Lord, we love to know what's going on. And we hate knowing what's going on. I know my soul struggles with this regularly. I want to know what's going on in world events, and there's nothing wrong with knowing, but I definitely resonate with what this author said, that you feel hopeless because I can't do anything about racial issues. I can't do anything about wars throughout the world. I can't do anything when it comes to all of the controversies of our age, but I can love my neighbor. I can love my brothers and sisters in Christ. I pray that you would empower us with your Spirit as your church to love one another and the world around us, and to be more concerned with that than all of the problems in the world that you are sovereign over. Pray you would do that work in our heart this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Put on, therefore, it will tell us in the first verse of today's text. Put on, then. Jesus challenged us through Paul to pursue and seek things above, not on things on the earth. You remember that in the first few verses? Seek the things that are above. Don't be seeking the things that are on the earth. And now in the passage from a few weeks ago and the passage today, it kind of breaks that up into these are the things of the earth. This is what I mean by things of the earth. It doesn't mean like don't eat things that come from the earth. It doesn't mean don't do things that people on the earth are doing necessarily. He explains to us what we are to put to death, what we are to take off of things of this earth. And they have to do with sensuality, putting my desires and passions first, which leads to these outward actions of immorality. These thoughts and attitudes of selfishness and anger that results in treating people poorly and without love, that we are to put these things off. Those are worldly, those are earthly things that we, as those who are looking forward to heaven where Jesus is, we need to be putting that off. And now he says, therefore, let's put on. We need to be being renewed to be like our Creator, to be made back into the image of God, because here in verse 11, here, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Or as the New Living says, Christ is all that matters, and he lives in all of us. That's the point of Colossians so far, right? Probably the whole point of Colossians, as you go through chapters 1 and chapter 2, is just like, get your minds and hearts on Jesus. Look at what you have in Jesus. And he says, now here, we don't have Jew or Greek anymore, circumcised or uncircumcised. We don't have these different characteristics. That doesn't mean that somebody ceases to be ethnically Jewish or ethnically Gentile, or somebody ceases to be male or female. It's just in Christ, those distinctions are not important. They are not value-laden. In Christ, we are one. What does he mean by that? Here. Here, there is not Greek and Jew. Anybody want to tell me what they think? What does it mean here? What's he speaking about? Disneyland? Pardon me? This world? Okay. A little closer, but in Christ, which would mean the church, right? Here, and specifically in this context, he's talking about to those who are in Colossae, right? In that local church in Colossae, and then to all of the churches that this would be passed around to. He says, here, that this doesn't exist. The strife of these distinctions are gone here because Christ is all and Christ is in all. In Christ are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, he said earlier. And Christ is in us, the hope of glory. We share equally in Christ. Here, in our church, in Calvary of Meadville, this church in Meadville, there is no value differences on race, religious status, nationality, blue collar, white collar, male, female, those divisions that we find value in, that we place value in. We have no right to find value in those. Not just no right, but there is no value in that in and of itself. Our value is we are in Christ. Put on then, or some translations say, therefore, which is actually, I think, a better translation of this. Therefore, because of that, because Christ is all and in all, speaking of those in the church, not those who came to church today, but those who are truly in the body of Christ through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, those who have put their faith and trust in the finished work of Jesus on the cross. They are in Christ, and Christ is in them, the promised Messiah, King of Israel, King of the world, is not just up there somewhere. He is in us. He is among us. And he is everything to us. Put on them because of that, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. We're going to park here for a little bit because this is important. Because this just, when I read this, I admittedly, I read differently when I'm having my daily devotions than I do when I'm preparing to preach. It's not a good thing. It's a good thing for the one side, but not for the other. If I'm just reading this text, I'm moving past that and get to the, okay, what are we supposed to do? Because we all tend to do that too much, right? What does God want us to do? But if we skip past who he says we are, then we will not be able to do the things he has called us to do. And Jesus cares more about who you are than what you do. Now, that immediately raises red flags because Jesus doesn't care what I do. No, I didn't say he doesn't care about what you do. I said he cares more about who you are. Because what you do is important because what you do reflects who you believe you are. Reflects your heart. You see, Adam and Eve didn't get in trouble because they ate a piece of fruit, right? They got in trouble because they took leadership over decision-making that was not theirs. God said, no. Just this one tree, no. And they said, it looks good. God said, bad, it looks good to me. I'll be the judge. The action was judged because it judged a heart of rebellion against God. So we can't move past and go directly to the actions. Okay, we need to be compassionate, kind, humble, meek, and patient. Because if you do that, one, you will not be able to do them well. And the other thing is all of these things are not primarily actions. They are heart attitudes. So you can fake all of these things really good if you try really hard. How many of you ever faked humility? Raise your hand, all of you, with me. We have. How many of you ever faked kindness? Yeah, we call that being nice, right? We fake meekness, if you know what meekness is. We fake meekness. How many of you have faked patience? Yeah. But we want patient hearts. But there is a sense in which it's moving from heart attitudes to the actions that flow out of that. There are times, because the next command will be to bear with one another. Or it's just like, seriously, there's going to be times when you just got to grit your teeth and bear with one another. Because they're a sinner who's being saved by God. And you're a sinner who's going to struggle with your patience. There's going to be times where base level is just going to be put up with one another, okay? But what he longs for us to have are these compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience that flow from a heart that is that. I'm not saying either. Don't hear me saying, well, if you don't feel compassionate, don't you dare be nice to them because you're just being a hypocrite. No, you've got a broken heart just like me. You've got broken feelings, broken emotions, and you still are struggling with selfishness. So this is not like just whatever's in your heart, be authentic and be a jerk if you're a jerk today. No, don't do that. But when you feel those impulses to be a jerk, let it reflect back on your heart. Remember then who you are. And this is where he starts. You are God's chosen ones. That's loaded, right? If I preached a message today on the doctrine of election, half of you would love me, and a quarter of you would love me, a quarter of you would stone me, and the 50% in the middle would be like, why are we fighting over this, right? If you want to know what I personally believe about election, we can talk at another time, and you can stone me privately. This verse isn't talking about individual election primarily. It doesn't mean that that's not in the Bible. Spoiler alert for what I may or may not believe. But it doesn't mean it's not in the Bible. But what he is talking here, because the context here, if you look, is body life. This is what it means to belong to the body of Christ. Remember, he says here, not just when you're in the building. Because they didn't have many buildings. They had people's apartments, basically, and houses that they met in this body of Christ. This body of Christ is chosen. In the same sense that Israel was chosen, this language is used throughout the Old Testament to speak of Israel. Oh, offspring of Abraham, his servant, children of Jacob, his chosen ones. The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches. I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. This is who he talked, this is how he talked about Israel, and now it is how he is talking about his church, his people. Okay, Tim, now you're bucking against something else. Does that mean that now the church is God's chosen people and not Israel anymore? And I think if you look at the New Testament, you will see that the church is not comprised of just Gentiles. The early church, how many Gentiles were in the early church? Pretty much all of them were Gentiles, right? You had the 12 disciples. You had Jesus. They were all Jews, I meant to say. Jesus was Jewish. The early church was largely Jewish, hence the controversy when Paul began to preach to the Gentiles. So the church being a people of God is not to the exclusion of Israel. The church being the people of God is Israel to the nations, right? What God had promised Abraham, that his in his people all the nations of the earth would be blessed. We are, as the church, God's chosen ones. Here there is neither Jew or Gentile, circumcised or uncircumcised. This would be a valuable thing. This is not just who we are as a body, although it is speaking body life, but it's who we are individually. And we can argue over how somebody is chosen, but Scripture is clear that everybody, if you are saved, you are chosen. You are elect of God. Now, the argument gets down to how are you elect? How are you chosen? On the basis of what? And there are many different theories and beliefs that fit within what Scripture says that many of us believe here. But the argument is not over whether you're chosen or not. The argument is over how God works in your heart to bring you about to Christ, right? Because none of us can turn to Christ just out of our sheer will because we were dead in our trespasses and sins, right? But God works, the mystery of election is in whom and how God works in the sinner to draw them to Christ. And the important thing to us as believers is not how does God do that exactly. The important thing for us as believers is this. If your faith is in Jesus Christ, you are a part of God's chosen people. You are precious to him. You are his. And Scripture is clear that he will never let you go. He will not lose one that the Father has given to him. That is who you are. But it is not just who you are. It is who we are, right? That's where all these relational things that he'll call us to in this text become very important, or how this becomes important to that. God intentionally placed you and that person who irritates you in the same local body of Christ. Think about that. All of us have had that thought. If they're going to heaven, I hope I can have my house far away. Honestly, how many of you had that thought? Like, shoot, they're going to be there too? Yeah. And how evil is that? I've had that thought. Not about any of you, I promise, I hope. But that's a horrible evil thought, isn't it? I am one of God's chosen. So are they. We are part of Christ's body together on this earth. People leave local churches because somebody in the church they were in irritates them or has hurt them. And they leave. Cutting that believer, in their sense, out of their little kingdom of God. We are chosen. We are holy. How many of you struggle with the command, be holy for I am holy? We all struggle with it in the sense that, like, we don't do that. But how many of you have been, like, personally tortured by that verse, whether it be for a couple minutes or for years? Yeah, I have. Be holy. That's a tough one. Be perfect, because your Father in heaven is perfect. Seriously? You know me. You remember our frame. You remember that I am dust. How could you do that to me, Lord? Because he has made us holy. He's declared us holy. And the bigger illusion here is that this once again is how God describes his people in the Old Testament. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you. There's the chosen again, to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples of the earth who are on all the people who are on the face of the earth. So he's saying to Israel, out of all of the people on the face of the earth, you are mine. I have chosen you. I am holding on to you. I have made you holy to me. And here's where we understand that the primary, not exclusive, but the primary meaning of holy in this context is not behavioral perfection. The primary meaning of holy, especially in this context, is the idea that is, I am set apart, reserved for. It's like the vows you took in your marriage, right? I will keep myself for you and you alone, right? You are consecrated to, covenanted with, and in a sense, holy unto your bride or groom. You are reserved for them. Which makes sense in the analogy that Christ often gives, what God often gives about the church, right? We are the bride of Christ. We are his treasured possession. We are his bride. And yes, this has ethical ramifications. It has ethical implications for how we live as believers. But the primary motivating factor and the reason this is this holiness has been given to us. And this holiness has, in a sense, is God claiming us. You're mine. Calvary in Meadville. This little church. With men and women and boys and girls who I have redeemed, you are holy to me. You are mine. You are reserved for me. You are betrothed to me, engaged to me. Everyone here who has put their faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Chosen is holy together. Christianity is not an individual thing, although God does save us as individuals, and I have to, as an individual, realize that I am a sinner, and as an individual, I need to claim God's grace for myself. But God didn't come to save a bunch of independent individuals. Independence is actually one of the reasons that mankind fell, and one of the reasons that mankind continues to sow division with one another, because I want my independence. But our humanity in the sense of our Creator's design for humanity to be human in that sense is not to be independent, but to be dependent on Him. And dependent on one another. There's this show that Greg brought up last time he preached that I can't say is something everybody should watch, but since he already brought it up from the pulpit and tempted me into watching it, it's a survival show where people are out by themselves. They're alone. I won't tell you what the show is called, but they're alone. And it's funny because there actually are some believers on the show every once in a while, which is pretty cool. But then there's ones who are very self-dependent, right? I can do this. I'm going to do it. Nobody can stop me. I'm strong enough. I can be. And they're strong enough until they get really lonely. They can't make it anymore because we are dependent on others. Or here's the big one. I got no more food and haven't had food for weeks. Guess what? I'm not so strong anymore because I'm dependent on everything else God made. We are not independent creatures. We were made to be dependent. Don't run from that. Especially in the body of Christ, don't run from that. Embrace that. We are chosen. We are holy. And we are loved. Or beloved. It's the same word. It's the word agape. That many, if you know any Greek words growing up in church, you probably know that one, right? Agape. Love. You are God's chosen. You are holy. And you are loved. Some commentaries seek to find an order there. What came first? You're loved, so then because we were loved, God chose us and set us apart to him. That makes sense. Or God chose us, so since he chose us now, we are holy unto him, and now we are loved. That also makes sense. We are holy, separated unto God, so then he chose us and loves us. Any of them work, right? All of these things are true, and they are wrapped around one another. They are dependent on. You can't really have one without the other. They are different facets of the diamond of what God has done for his people. He has made us chosen. He has made us holy to him, and we are deeply loved by the Father. This is who you are in Christ, but this is who we are as the body of Christ. So, having said all of that, we got to start there. That's our identity. Individually, but more importantly in this context, as a family. We are not individual body parts that decide to connect together on Sunday mornings. How absurd is that? Hey, the hand's going to run off over there, and the foot's going to run off over there, the shoulder's going to go over there, the left leg's over there, the right knee is over there, and then on Sundays we'll come together. Now, neither am I saying, I'm not pressing this illusion to say that we should live together, right? That's not what God's called us to either. But I think there has been a bit of disconnection of the body because we look at Christianity as a very individualistic thing. And I come on Sundays so that I can hear preaching and sing, and then I go out from there and try to live a better life because of that. But we are not created for that kind of independent living. And you can't keep the commands that flow out of this unified identity by living that way. You can't keep the commands that are coming here to be compassionate, kind, humble, meek, patient. You can't keep the command to bear with one another if you only watch online, right? I'm not saying watching online is bad. If it was bad, we'd shut it down. Many of us watch it when we're sick or traveling. Or our work schedules don't allow us to be here that week. It can be a glorious opportunity to kind of stay plugged in with what's going on in the body. But if that is my entire connection with the body is through a screen, then I can't keep any of these commands because I am not operating how God intended me to live. I am living like a hand that is living two counties over. And expecting to be healthy. That's not who I am. That's not who you are as a believer. You are chosen. We are chosen. We are holy. We are dedicated to God together, to Christ together. And we are loved. So because of that, have compassionate hearts towards one another. This is why our identity is so important, because compassion can't be drummed up all the time, can it? In fact, sometimes it's not compassion that comes out of our heart when somebody is having a hard time. It's should have done it my way. Okay, this is the morning for confessions. How many of you ever felt that way? You got what's coming to you. You got to sleep in the bed you made. But that's not what God calls us to. God calls us to compassionate heart, or the King James puts it very picturesquely, bowels of compassion. Because that's how they thought about it in that world. And you think of, we clean it up and we use the term heart, right? But the heart isn't much prettier than the bowels. If you've ever hunted and dealt with the internal organs of an animal, I would eat a heart before I'd eat the bowels. But it's not exactly pretty, because the heart is just an organ that pumps. But we use that in our English culture because that feels like where the feelings are coming from, right? Because it feels like it's coming from here. And for them, the same thing. We use it similarly when we talk about that was a punch to the gut, right? Because when you're really impacted by bad news, it kind of feels like, it's not like, well, that was a real shot to the pinky toe. It's where you feel it from, right? And so they use those terms, bowels of compassion, or many our modern versions say hearts of compassion. It's to have compassion that comes from the inside out, not a put-on compassion. And a put-on compassion, I will say, is better than no compassion. But we have to put on compassion. Yes, put it on and be kind, but go back and remember who you are and who they are. You are not more chosen than them. You are not more loved than them. You are not more, what's the word, holy than them. And you are not less chosen than them. Less holy than them. Less loved by them. See, I believe this text, and the Bible in general, is calling us to find our identity and our worth in who we are in Christ, not just individually, but as a family. So what about self-esteem? Self-esteem is a dead-end road. Doesn't mean you should believe that you're a piece of junk. But God says you are chosen, holy, and beloved. And you know what? Regardless of your life situation, I am no better than you, and you are no better than me. And that's not to demean either of us. It's to understand that in spite of your life situation, whether God has given you a lot or a little of what you want, or none of what you want, you are just as chosen, you are just as holy to him, you are just as loved by him, because his love is not measured in the stuff he gives us. His love is measured in the cross, right? That's what he says in Romans 8. We have to see our identity there, and we have to see the identity of our brothers and sisters there so that we can have compassionate hearts, truly, so that we can have a heart that weeps with those who weep. But when there's value differences between the two, that affects my ability to weep with those who weep. If I think they're better than me in other people's eyes, I truly don't think they're better than me. I just think they're unfairly treated better than me. I deserve what they have. That's envy. It's not love. But if I think they're better than me, I will not feel compassion when they have hardship. I'll feel like it's about time they had a hard time in life like I do. If I think I'm better than them, then I believe that I am where I am because I'm better than them. Now, not theologically, you wouldn't answer that on a test, but these are the value judgments we have in our heads and in our hearts as we go throughout the week. So when something happens bad to them, I might be able to have compassion on them, but there's a part of me that believes, yeah, but they're there because they make bad choices. If they would make better choices, then they could be here. And practically speaking, maybe if they made different choices, their life would get better, but that's for this short life, right? It's not for eternity. It's not how God sees them. It's not as if, okay, whoever among you makes the best financial decisions, you will be more loved by God. You will have a better spot in heaven, and God obviously loves you better because look at all you have and look at the wisdom with which you have acquired it. Sounds more like Nebuchadnezzar than it does Daniel, doesn't it? If we can see each other as we truly are, not just that we're equal, but that we are together chosen. We are chosen to be God's family. We are set apart together to be God's family. And we are loved deeply. Then the compassionate hearts, the ability for my heart to break when you are going through struggle becomes more natural. Because even though I might be able to see a way that you could have avoided that, you know what? There are lots of things in my life that I wasn't able to avoid because I wasn't wise enough, I wasn't strong enough, I wasn't pure enough. And if I remember that I am only a part of God's family because God chose me to be a part of his family, then I can have compassion on my brothers and sisters for real because they are not in a worse place because they are worse than me. And they are not in a better place because they are better than me. But we are part of God's family with a smattering of different gifts, with a smattering of different resources, with a smattering of different relationships that God has ordained. But none of them makes any one of us better than the other. And that's not a, let's bring us all down here. That's a, that brings us all up here. We are chosen. We are loved. We are holy. Don't let the world tell you what is valuable and what is not. Let the one who gave his life for you, who purchased you, he's the one who sets the value, right? Something's only worth what somebody's willing to pay, right? That's how we judge value. There's truth to that. God chose, not because we had intrinsic worth, but God chose to value us, his bride, not just me, us. He chose to value us with the life of his son. Does it matter so much that you have less? Does it matter so much that you should have more? No. This will help us have compassionate hearts, true kindness, and now I got to blitz through this, true kindness to one another, not just niceness, but a well-treatment, being good to one another because we truly love one another. This is word for kindness is what describes God's goodness to his people. And obviously in this world, we will never attain to God's level of being good to other people. But this is what we're called to be genuinely good towards, kind towards. Humility. Humility is described in Philippians 2:3. Don't do anything for selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourself. That's hard. I can treat other people as more significant than myself. I can talk as if I believe people are more significant than myself. But to truly value them as more significant than myself demands that I find my identity and their identity in the fact that we are chosen, holy, and loved through Jesus Christ. This is a particularly tough one, I think, for probably everybody, but in my world, for preachers. I can fake humility really well. I've told you this story before. Maybe that's even cocky to say I can fake it really well. Maybe you can see it bleeding through me, but I feel like I can fake it really well, right? But if I go and hear a preacher who's better than me, I start to feel lower. Less significant, or I start to feel animosity towards that person finding ways to equal our value, or ways that I am actually better than that person for this, this, and this. We got to stop playing that game. That game is of the world. It's not of heaven. We're supposed to be setting our minds on the things of heaven where Jesus is, not the way that the world values. Instead of having to chop that person down or prop myself up, I should remember that we are both a part of the bride of Christ. We are both chosen and holy and beloved, and he has given me a certain measure of gifts that aren't because I am good, but because he has decided to give them to me. And he has given you a certain measure of gifts because that's what that's all he thought you could handle. No, he is the one who created you. So he is responsible for how much you can handle. And he is responsible for what gifts he has given you. And you will glorify him just as much as the Billy Grahams of this world. If you live in this identity that you are holy, chosen, and loved by God. And that brings out then the compassionate hearts, the kindness, the humility, the meekness. What do you think of when you think of meekness? We hear the slogans, meekness is not weakness, right? We still kind of think it is. Or meekness is quiet strength. And these things aren't untrue, but I don't think it gives the whole picture. One of the lexicons, which is a Greek dictionary, basically, describes it this way. I think it's pretty well put. They says that this word for meekness or gentleness is the quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. The quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. That's what meekness is. Just not worrying about your self-exaltation. Learning not to worry whether you're valued by people, but understanding you're chosen, loved, and holy to God. And patience. Patience, fairly simple. Forbearance. And it flows into this next one, bearing with one another. Because we are living in a sinful family that has been redeemed and is being made in the image of Jesus, but is still sinful. And the most mature and holy ones of us end up dying off and going to heaven to be with Jesus and replaced with younger people who are immature and growing in Christ. So the church will always be this hodgepodge of different people who are growing in Christ, right? We'll never make it as the body of Christ right here in this world. There will always be folks who are struggling, folks who are sad, folks who are mired in sin, folks who are doing great, and everything in between. And we are going to have to forbear with one another. I remember it's happening a lot as a youth pastor, a parent coming to you and say, "And my kid, this is happening. Don't you know there's kids in the youth group who are doing this kind of stuff?" It's like, okay, we'll take care of it, but yeah, they're kids. Kids do wrong things, like even like their parents do wrong things. And yes, it needs to be addressed, but you're never going to find a youth group to send your kid where all the kids are perfect little Christians. And if you have, they're faking it because it's not actually possible. Anybody who's taught children, been a youth pastor, worked in a school environment, any of those, you know this is true, right? What do you expect? They're in fifth grade. What do you expect? They're seventh graders. It's not a license for sin, but it's an understanding that they are at different levels of maturity and growth. And that is still true in the body of Christ, even as adults. We need to be willing to be patient and bear with the one who talks too much. Be patient and bear with the one who I can't seem to get a word out of. Be patient and bear with the one who gossips behind your back, or the one who every time you talk passively, aggressively makes themselves look better than you. The great 21st century theologian Brian Regan once talked about the me monster in one of his jokes, and how the me monster is waiting, and I can be like this because I like telling stories, just waiting for you to get done talking, telling your story, and then I'll tell my story. Okay, all right, you're done now. I have the floor. All right, my story, right? Putting up with that. I know many of you have had to put up with that for me. Putting up with all of those irritations, but also putting up with all of the ways that we are sinned against. Forgiving one another. If you have a complaint against somebody else, if you have a complaint against somebody else, go to the pastor. Right? If you have a complaint against somebody else, tell your friends. It would be best to do it at a small group Bible study where you can share it as a prayer request. But if you have a problem with somebody else, tell it to your friends. They'll be able to give you good advice. So especially just hearing your side of the story, they're going to be able to give you excellent advice. This gets back to the other text we were talking about last week. If you have itching ears and you just want to hear what you want to hear, then do it that way and live in sin and have a life that's horrible that leads to broken relationships. But it's not what we're called to do. If we are chosen holy and loved by God, us, not just me, we are called to forgive as we have been forgiven. That's a common refrain throughout the New Testament, right? We forgive because we have been forgiven. And when we are unwilling to forgive, we have lost sight of how much we needed forgiveness and the price that God paid to redeem us. That has become small and insignificant. And what somebody else did to me, now, there are real hurts. And you could look at me and say, Tim, yes, I understand, but you don't know my hurts. Yep, and you don't know mine, right? Nobody's hurts are identical. And some are harder than others. This isn't like, well, if how you've been sinned against is above an 8 out of 10, then you're exempted. This is just for like the 7s and below. No, because none of our hurts matched the hurt that Jesus bore for us. The hurt of being separated from, we will never fathom this, partially because the story sometimes grows old to us, but we will never fathom this. You will never know what it is like to be one with God and then to voluntarily demote yourself to walking around. It's natural to us that Jesus walked around in sandals and a robe, but he could have come any time he wanted, right? God's God. He walked into a world where they wore robes and sandals and didn't have indoor plumbing. He didn't walk into a world, a modern world. He debased himself to come in the first century. Actually, end of this. Yeah, anyway, it's a different time thing for another day. Lee will tell you, he's good at numbers. We will never know that kind of humiliation, that kind of humbling. And then to be humiliated to the point of hanging exposed on a cross, suffering and dying, and being the only one who ever believed in God who was forsaken by God. Not ultimately and forever, because he rose him from the dead. But in those moments, he was truly forsaken by the Father because he bore all my sin, which means he didn't just hang there knowing, well, this isn't really mine, but I'm hanging there for Tim. It means he felt every sin as if it were his own. He felt the guilt that you feel when you have messed up again. He felt the shame that you feel when you think if anybody else knew, he felt all of that. If he can forgive his family, can't we as his family work to forgive one another? So we must also forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. The idea of this is, with this whole put off, put on, has this image, the metaphor of taking old clothes off, putting new clothes on. So the old clothes or things like anger and lust and things like that. Put them off and put on these clothes of compassion and kindness and all of that because of who we are now. Because we are God's family. The only thing I don't like about the metaphor of putting off and putting on, which I shouldn't say I don't like because it's biblical, but I think in our minds it comes off as superficial. Like we put it on over top of us. And it's not meant to convey a superficial understanding. Put on compassion. You're not going to have compassion, but put it on. No, it's supposed to come from our identity, who we are in Christ, and who our brothers and sisters are in Christ. But above all of these, or over top of all of these, it's like the final jacket or coat that you place over all your other garments that make everything else work. Now, I'm not a design person. I have my wife help me pick out my clothes. But I know that for some of you who are into that, there's the, well, that is the perfect scarf for the perfect whatever that will make your whole outfit just come together. That's the idea here. That everything comes together. All of these things, compassion, long-suffering, humility, patience, meekness, all of these come together as they are bound together in love. Which binds everything together in perfect harmony is a little bit of a paraphrase. The Greek there is very tough. It's this idea of binds everything together in perfection and completeness. It's like you put on love, binding all of those attitudes together. And it's like that. That's it. That's what God wants. That's what God wants for his children. Okay, I'm fast forwarding to my conclusion, so you can be comforted with that, all right? I will save the rest for next week. So how do you interact with the body of Christ? Some Christians will make the case that you don't have to go to church to go to heaven. It's technically true, but that's horribly superficial. It's impossible, I think, to read this text and believe that Jesus wants you to be on your own. How do you do anything in this text from home? You can't. Jesus didn't die just to choose you. He died to choose us. And while this church is not the only expression of the body of Christ, it is the one that most of us belong to. I'm not saying there's some of you that don't belong here, but some of you are just here visiting, right? And you have another church that you belong to. So he calls the Colossian believers to remember their calling, who they are as a people in Christ. Our primary relationships, our primary loves, our primary concerns need to be in the church. Not as a building, but as a body. It's why you need to be here regularly. Watching online works if you're sick or out of town, but you can't grow in compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience with one another without being with one another. The fact that other people are irritating is why God calls us to bear with one another. The fact that I am irritating to some people is why you are called to bear with me. How can we bear with one another if we only see each other on a screen? Or if we only see one another once or twice a month? It's why you need to be in a small group. Maybe not a Sunday night small group. It doesn't have to be an officially sanctioned Calvary Baptist Church small group. You can't obey these commands without being in relationship with other believers in the church. You can't be in relationship with everybody in the church intimately. But you need to be able to do these things out of a heart that loves others, and not just with the ones that you like best, right? I'm going to have a small group and invite my three best friends. That'll be hard enough to bear with one another, right? But to reach out to more than just the ones that you naturally click with. can't obey these commands without being in a relationship. And that's not just pragmatic. It's a spiritual reality because these qualities flow out of an identity with one another. So love locally. You can't solve all the problems of this world, but you can love your brother. You can't fix our country. I'm not saying you shouldn't vote, but you can't fix our country. So why not leave it in the hands of the one who can? But you can forgive your sister in Christ. Live out your identity in Christ locally. So what does this mean for outreach? Does this mean that we should be an insulated organization that doesn't care for our community? No, not at all. But I want to draw your attention, lastly, to how God talked to Israel. Israel, he talked to his people a lot about caring for those who were needy, right? They typically were described as the sojourner, the widow, and the fatherless. Three groups of people that would be seen as disadvantaged in any community. It says this in Deuteronomy 14, at the end of every 3 years, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in the same year and lay it up within your towns. And the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance with you, and the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are within your towns, shall come and eat and be filled, that the Lord God may bless you and all the work of your hands that you have to do. God's people were not commanded to go into the surrounding countries to care for the needy. It doesn't mean that that's not a good thing to do. But they were primarily commanded to care for those in their midst, within Israel, who were hurting. Our primary, not our singular, but our primary concern as a church is to care for one another. Well, how does that make sense if we're to be reaching out? I came across this quote in a paper that was written by a guy named Preston Mays. I don't know who he is, but he was talking about this concept in the Old Testament. He says, the treatment of their poor was perhaps the most important facet of Israel's mandate to bear testimony to the power of God. A Mesopotamian peasant might not fully appreciate the theological differences between his world and Israel's, but he would fully understand that Israel's poor were treated as important members of their community, whereas he was not valued within his own. Are the people in this church loved, cared for by one another? It's not saying that we shouldn't reach out and love those outside the body and around the world, but it does mean that we are a lighthouse, not just in our message, but in the way that our family relates to one another. Does Meadville know that to be part of this church means that they would be loved and cared for? Is that how our world knows us? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your love and kindness. I thank you for placing me in your family. I thank you for placing me in this church body. I know the men and women here, we all struggle with loving each other well and loving you like we should, but we all do love one another imperfectly. I pray that you would strengthen our love for one another. I pray that we would be more committed to be with one another in different contexts so that we can know one another. So that we can know our burdens, so we can know our joys, so that we truly can rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep from our hearts because we love one another. I pray that you would, for each of us, place at least one person on our heart this week, in this body, to reach out to. For our good and for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.